President Thomas Jefferson famously negotiated for the Louisiana Purchase. And in doing so, he acquired 530 million acres of land for the incredible price of $15 million. That'd be a great deal today, wouldn't it? Now, this doubled the size of the United States, and this new territory needed to be charted and mapped. And most importantly, Jefferson wanted a water route to lead to the other side of the United States and lay claim to that land. So he created what was called the Corps of Discovery, which would be led by Meriwether Lewis. And this group, this Corps of Discovery, was going to discover and map and chart this new territory of the Louisiana Purchase, but also they were going to find a water route and make their way to the other side of the continent where they believed there would be an ocean. And so they began to do this work. Now, what they expected to find is what 300 years of exploration experts had all talked about and written about. That all they would have to do is travel a little ways and they would find a gentle slope up with a river of some kind. They would put a boat in and they would just cruise down to the, to the ocean. That's all they had to do. So they packed to be gone for just a few months and brought a lot of canoes with them, and that's what they expected. However, Lewis and Clark realized very quickly that 300 years of experience was all incorrect. Everything people thought was not true about the western United States. They did not find a gentle slope up with a river. They discovered miles and miles of flat plains. Like, well, this is not what we expected. And then when the elevation finally did change, they discovered not gentle slopes and hills, but the Rocky Mountains. And what was supposed to be just a few months of travel turned into a couple of years of travel. And very quickly, Lewis and Clark had to throw out all of the training they had received, all of what the experts told them, and start over. Because they weren't going to find a nice water passage to just gently cruise down in canoes. They needed to hike across mountains and make it through deep snow and cold winters. They didn't know exactly what food they could eat and how to hunt these animals that were out here. And so they had to, instead of relying on all of their experience, they had to team up with the Native Americans and have them teach them how to navigate, how to hunt, how to stay warm, how to survive. They had to trade in their canoes for horses so they could get across the mountains. And so we've reached this point in Exodus where Israel is finally free. God's delivered them from slavery. But now everything they've known has changed. For 430 years, they've known how to live in Egypt, and they've known how to be slaves for most of that time. And now they're going to have to relearn what it looks like to live as free people and to follow God and be his people instead of living in Egypt. So I've titled this message, When You Leave What You Know. Because for many of us, we have different transitions in our lives where we leave what we know. It might be when you leave home for the first time and you move away to college, or you get that first job and things are a little different. You can't sit in your dorm room and just wait. Well, mom and dad eventually will say, hey, dinner's ready. It's like, no, you've actually got to like walk over to the cafeteria and get food. Your clothes will not magically be washed like they maybe were in the past. Like, you actually have to do something called laundry. Or this also happens when you become empty nesters and you're used to your kids and their schedules and conversations around the dinner table, and it's just you and your spouse, and maybe you begin to realize, well, what do we talk about? Because the kids are not here. So there's no school to talk about. There aren't sporting events to ask them about. And you have to relearn how to be a couple a little bit. And this also happens when transitions are much more even difficult than that, when maybe your spouse dies or someone important to you passes away, and you have to now relearn how to live as a single person. And so every time we hit these transitions in life, things that we used to know and used to do don't work anymore. And so we kind of have to, in some sense, throw the book out and learn all over again. And so we're going to be looking at one psalm and three short stories in these chapters of Exodus that show how Israel begins to learn how to live outside of Egypt. So the main point of these stories and for the sermon today is, when you leave everything you know, God will strip away what you knew and form in you what you need to know. So when you leave everything you've known, everything you've learned, God is going to take away those lessons. He's going to have to like re-teach you how to live and how things work, and he's going to form in you. So these passages are very much what we would call spiritual formation or discipleship. God is going to take these as opportunities to reteach Israel how to be his people. And so this is critical information for us because even though we have major life transitions, we also have transitions throughout history. I mean, we all lived through COVID and that changed everything. Right? I mean, to pretend like, well, it's all still the same, right? We're just going to go back to the way things used to be. It's like trying to get across the Rocky Mountains with a canoe. It ain't going to work. So many things have changed. And some of you can remember other transitions like 9/11. The airport was never the same after 9/11. The way people think, not the same after 9/11. Or perhaps a war like the Vietnam War, where attitudes and opinions and viewpoints completely change and culture shifted so much that you can't use the rules from before. They just don't work anymore. And so the good news for us is that God is never surprised by these transitions. He's not caught off guard. He knows what to do, and he's going to help us through it. So first, let's begin with the psalm. So in Exodus chapter 15, Israel has just crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been defeated. And so what do? They worship. They have a little worship service. And they write this worship psalm. I just want to read to you a few of the lyrics. It starts off, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Down in verse 11, they continue, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And then just a couple verses later, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." And oh, how quickly they forget. It only takes them a couple of weeks. And those very lines that they read about the Lord providing for them and taking care of them and leading them and being a warrior, they will all of a sudden panic and think, God is not here. He's not going to help us out. What are we going to do? And it's just so funny how that happens because we're kind of like that too, aren't we? We've seen worship music on Sunday, but maybe for some of us by tomorrow, you'll forget some of the things we just sang. You'll forget some of the lyrics and all of a sudden kind of go, is God going to show up? I don't know what he's going to do. And worship, one of the important things about this psalm in Exodus, I mean, if we were to read the whole thing, you will find out it's not really like our music today. Like, it doesn't really repeat a whole lot, and some of you are thankful for that, and some of you are a little bummed by that. If you ever do this, you read music in the Bible, and you try to, like, put a tune to it, and it's just really hard, like, what do you put this to? The tune of Mary, Mary, Mary Had a Little Lamb, or could you put We Built This City on Rock and Roll behind it? Would that work? And it just doesn't seem to really work and flow. But one of the such of an importance in worship in the Old Testament, especially, is if you pay attention to the lyrics, you notice they don't really talk about themselves that much. There's not a lot of I, me, we. Oh God, you did this for us. There's very little of that. It's all about God, who he is, what he's done. And one of the things I really appreciate about Taylor's worship leading is he's very careful to study the content of the music we sing. He pays close attention because there's music out there, both new stuff and contemporary and traditional, that's not that great. Like, it's got a lot of I's and me's and we's, and it really talks more about like how God's kind of like your buddy. And we're just so thank you, God. And there's very little about him. And so Taylor's very careful to make sure the music we sing on Sunday has a high view of who God is and is really more about him than about us. Sometimes it's okay to sing about us just a little bit because God has done things for us, and that's good. But we're really here to worship him And so Taylor does a really great job of doing that. Another thing that I appreciate about him is, like, you know, so I plan out my sermon calendar for the entire year. And so one of the things that Taylor and the worship team does is they study what I'm going to preach on way ahead of time. So, like, you know, just a few weeks ago, Taylor was talking about how he was reading through Exodus, and he grabbed some study material, and he was studying it because he wanted to make sure that the music he was picking would match what the book teaches us. And that's really important about worship, that worship is not just a, well, I got up on this Sunday morning, I just picked some random music that I thought would sound good, and here we are. It's very intentional sometimes. It's very purposeful. It's about specific things that God has done, because it teaches us and it reminds us of who he is and what he has done. And so they start with this worship psalm, but very quickly they forget. So here is story number one. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah, because Marah means bitter. Yeah, anyway, all right, thanks. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" It's a real problem. We're thirsty. We're in the desert. We have no water, and we can't drink this water. What do we do? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Neat. Cool. If water purification was only that easy, just throw a piece of wood in the water, it'll be fine. Now, what's really interesting about this is that God uses an opportunity of their need to teach them something. God's not really mad in this story. He's not, like, upset. Like, this is a real problem. It's not like, oh, you Israelites, you're just a little thirsty. Get over it. No, it's a real problem. They really do need water. And so God is not angry. Instead, he takes the opportunity for a teaching moment. And he's going to teach them what he is like now that they're out of Egypt. And so what's so interesting about this is it's the very first plague in reverse. In the first plague in Exodus, you have the Nile River, which provides all the drinking water you need. And that's what Egypt is used to. When they're thirsty, you go to the Nile River. That's what you do. And so in the first plague, Moses puts his staff into the Nile River, and it goes from drinkable water to undrinkable water. It goes from water to blood. And now the Israelites have water they cannot drink because it's bitter, it's unfit for drinking. And so Moses throws some wood in it, and now you can drink it. Now, newer translations call it unfit to drink, but it's, you know, if you may remember some older translations that say it's bitter water. Because what God is doing here is he's not just talking about water. He's talking about and teaching his people how I can take bitter situations and I can make them sweet. Think about the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, where even Ruth says, call me, her mother-in-law says, call me Mara, call me bitter because of the unfortunate that's come upon me. And God takes that story and he turns it around. He makes it sweet at the end. Now, I think the Apostle Paul puts it really well this way in the New Testament. He says, and we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is teaching his people, I can take what is bitter, what is bad, and I can make it into something sweet, into something good. That is the gospel. But listen to verse 27 in this story in Exodus. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. I kind of find it a little interesting. Like, if they would have just waited just a little longer, God already had a place for them to rest and get water. It's, I don't know, I think of it like when you're taking a road trip and you just really need to stop for a restroom break, and you just take the first thing that you find, and it's this really sketchy gas station, and the bathroom is disgusting, and they don't really have a great snack selection, and you're not sure your car will be there when you're done, and maybe this is where axe murderers hang out, you just don't know, but you've got to stop. So you stop, and you get back on the road, and then, like, just a couple miles down the road, there's a brand new Buc-ee's, and you're like, oh, we could have had, you know, we could have got a pulled pork sandwich and a coffee and a slushy and a hot dog. I mean, my goodness. And this is a little bit of the situation the Israelites are in. If they would have just waited just a little bit, God had a spot for them where there was plenty of shade, plenty of water for them to drink. There was an oasis in the desert. So that's story number one. Here is story number two in chapter 16. the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, they're romanticizing the past a little bit. They were slaves. They were not royalty. They did not sit around giant platters of steak and prime rib and have buckets of the best fried chicken, whatever place you go to for your fried chicken. We won't start a fight now. But that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, "Oh, you've brought us out here to starve." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So what continues to happen is when they wake up in the morning, they describe it's almost like little flakes of dew on the ground. And they call it manna, which means, what is it? The Israelites are very practical people, right? It's mara because it's bitter. It's manna because we don't know what to call it. What is it? It's manna. And it's kind of like this bread-like substance. But then the evening, God also sends in quail. So they have bread in the morning, and they can have meat in the evening. And Moses tells them, only gather exactly the amount that you need for that day. And the Israelites, who don't listen, and they gather too much, when they wake up the next morning, it's all spoiled and is covered in maggots. And this is God's way of teaching them, you don't need to hoard. Like, you can trust me. You're going to wake up tomorrow, and there will be more food again. You'll be fine. And if you have a big family and need lots of food, I've got lots of food for you. And if you're a smaller family, you don't need very much, I have exactly what you need. And so they have to learn that God is the one who's going to provide for them, not the Egyptians. They don't need a hoard. They don't need to be afraid that they will not have enough. God can be trusted. And then we come to story number 3 in chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Sound familiar? Didn't take very long to forget. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now that final question is the key to understanding this story. Yeah, they're thirsty again, but they're really wondering, is God with us? Is he still here, or was he busy and had to go somewhere else? Because, you know, the Egyptian gods, they can be kind of flaky. They're not always paying attention. So is God kind of flaky? Did he forget? And so God provides, again, water with them. And that's why it's key that he says to Moses, "I will stand there before you by the rock. I'm going to be right there with you, Moses, and I will provide water for my people because I can be trusted. I am there." And so God uses these as teachable moments to try to instruct the Israelites in what it's like now to be followers of him in freedom. And so in these stories, he's trying to teach them that, yeah, Egypt provided for you, but they provided because you were their workforce. Of course they're going to provide for you. But the Lord will provide for you because I love you. You're my people. And so he begins to rework how he even works. And there's some important things we can learn about ourselves in this story a little bit. Like when the Israelites begin to complain and they begin to romanticize, don't you ever find when things change, you just get a little tense, a little agitated? Like when things begin to change, you start to think about, oh my goodness, you remember how great it was back then when we, and even if it wasn't that great, you kind of romanticize it. Like you talk about how, oh, it was so wonderful. Like the Israelites are ridiculous. It was so wonderful back in Egypt, man. We had all the food we could eat. Yeah, you were slaves. Like, you got whipped if you didn't work hard enough. Like, Moses made it really hard for you to build the pyramids. Like, really? And we can do the same thing, too. And we're like, did you bring us all out here to die? Is that what you're doing? Sometimes when things begin to change, we can get a little negative, can't we? Sometimes we take the approach of we kind of cross our arms, like, all right, prove it. Prove that this is going to be a good idea. Like, I'm just going to see. We're going to see if this change really works. And you're just kind of setting it up for failure. It's like, go ahead, prove it. Or you're just being overly negative, like, oh, this will never work. Are you kidding me? This is a ridiculous idea. Why would we ever try this or do this? And that negativity just breeds more negativity. And so Israel, the attitude is never, you know, hey, how's God going to, we're thirsty. I wonder how God's going to provide for us. What is he going to do? Hey, let's just keep going. Let's just keep waiting. Let's just trust him. Instead, it's, we're all against God now. We don't trust him. We don't trust Moses. This isn't going to work. And there towards the end, Moses kind of starts to complain to God a little bit. And I don't know for sure if this is what's going on. But I just wonder if in Moses' human nature, all those complaints come to him. And so he can't help but start to get a little negative too and start to complain himself. Like, God, why did you give me these people to lead? Are you kidding me? And this begins to kind of happen to us. And so we learn a little bit about ourselves in these stories too. Now, it's been said that the first half of Exodus is about how do we get Israel out of Egypt? And the second half of Exodus is how do we get Egypt out of Israel? And so that's what God is now trying to work on. He's trying to pull out of them what they learned in Egypt. That you're not going to worship him the way you saw all the other Egyptian gods be worshipped. You're not going to trust God the same way you tried to trust Egypt. Like, it's just going to be different. And there's this one story in the Gospels that I can't help but sort of connect to this story a little bit. And it's when Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus takes a nap right there in the boat. And then all of a sudden, as they're kind of in the middle of the sea, this major storm comes up. And it says that the disciples are terrified and the boat is being swamped and filled with water. Now keep in mind, four of the disciples are experienced, seasoned fishermen. So if they're scared of this storm, it must be a really good storm. You know, like, I'm from Kansas. Tornadoes don't scare me. But if I get scared, you should probably be a little panicked, all right? And so these fishermen are even terrified, and they wake up Jesus because somehow he sleeps through the boat being flooded, like he's fine. And they wake him up, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus gets up. He rebukes the storm. It gets really quiet. And then he says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And I can't help but wonder if maybe what Jesus means is, do you really think I would let you drown? Really? Like, but we don't get to see what Jesus would have done because they wake him up and say, "Can you calm the storm?" So we don't know what was Jesus going to do. Like, would the boat have just never actually sank? Would Jesus have woken up on his own and, "Oh, there's a storm," and taken care of it? I don't know. We don't get to see it, but Jesus' response is like, why don't you have any faith? Like, I'm not going to let you drown. Are you kidding me? I think this is similar to what the Israelites face because they are both real problems. It's not like they're overblown problems. They are real problems. The Israelites are actually thirsty. They are actually hungry, and they're in the middle of the desert. And the disciples are actually afraid of sinking and drowning in the middle of the lake. These are real problems, but yet, God doesn't seem all that worried about it. In fact, it seems like he's already got a plan. He already knows how he's going to provide for this, and they don't need to be so worked up about it. Like, it's going to work out. Because God was not going to let his people starve and die of thirst, and Jesus wouldn't let his disciples drown. And so these stories, they reveal a bit of our own sinful condition, about how quickly we forget the way that God provides, and how quickly we forget how God can work. And so we've seen about God on Sunday, but by Monday, we're not so sure. Is he really a God of hope? Is he really holy? Is he really going to take care of me? Is he really looking after me? Did he really forgive me? Because I feel a little bad today. And so what happens is we live by the narratives that are given to us. Israel was given a narrative of what it meant to live in Egypt as a slave. And for 430 years, that was their narrative. That is what they were told and taught. And all of us do the same thing. We live by the narratives that are given to us. One narrative is, of course, part of the narrative of the whole Bible is that we are all sinful. And God wants to get the sin out of us. He wants to get pride out of you. He wants to get anger out of you. He wants to get jealousy out of you. He doesn't want you to keep on sinning. He wants to get that out of you. He wants to teach you that, no, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to be like that. There's another way. And we have another narrative that we get just kind of from our culture. And so, like, now listen to me on this. Listen to me very carefully. Don't get me wrong. I'm grateful we live in America and we have freedoms and rights and protections, but not everything we learn in our culture lines up with who God is and his kingdom. And some of us, we have learned some things just because we live in America, and it would be the same any country we lived in. We would, from our culture, pick up some things that God wants to get out of us. And that's really, really hard because we just live in it. We breathe it. So it's hard to know and even see it in ourselves. But, I mean, let's be honest, our country teaches us to be very materialistic. And we have all kinds, you know, you got to protect and ensure, like, all of your things. Like, why do we live in a country where you can buy insurance for, like, the $30 electronic device you go buy at Walmart? Because, well, that thing's really important. You got to protect it, right? And we got to make money. We worship celebrities. We care a lot. What are they doing? What's going on? Oh, did Travis and Taylor have a fight on a vacation? Oh, boy, somebody got a picture. I don't, you know, we can get into that. We care an awful lot about comfort. We tend to be a little self-centered and individualistic. We think a lot about, what about me? What about me? And so there are ways that God wants to get those sorts of things out of us. I think in particular, one of the ways this story really challenges us and our culture is we think success is about rapidly growing something. Like if you have a successful business, it's not just that it exists for however many years. It's that, well, every year it got bigger and it grew quickly. Like it's not about so much faithfulness. It's a lot of times it's about you had massive success. You were Amazon. You were Walmart. Not that you were the corner grocery store that served your community well for 50 years. And it's so interesting, this story, that, you know, because you can ask, why did God wait 430 years to rescue his people? I don't know. Some scholars have wondered if, well, maybe it's because with what was going on in the rest of the world, those 430 years, they protected Israel inside of Egypt because Egypt was the strongest army at the time, and so they could protect them while the other nations figured things out. I mean, maybe. But the point is, God is far more patient than you and I. He can play the long game. He is not worried about fast returns and making sure the chart is always moving up and to the left. He is prepared to protect us and do whatever it takes to get the things that are not good in us out of us. And he'll play the long game if that's what it takes. He's okay with that. Another narrative we have is just for our own family. Because sometimes in our own family, we maybe learn some things that maybe aren't so good. Like maybe you were taught you don't talk about your emotions, or maybe you learned certain things to value and not to value, and those don't really line up with God's kingdom. And even the best intentioned family sometimes makes mistakes, right? And you grow up and go, well, I don't want to do what mom and dad did. And mom and dad did their best. But sometimes we have to get those lessons for our own family out of us too. I think Jesus just sums it up well when he gave us this rule. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. And what is the kingdom of God? That's the Gospels. It's the New Testament. It's all the things that God has been doing throughout history. And this is what walking with Jesus looks like, because it is hard to be retaught and retrained and relearned. That is not an easy experience. But that's what walking with Jesus looks like. That's discipleship. I mean, disciple means learner. So because we are disciples of Christ, we are always in the position of learning from him. And I get it. Sometimes that can be really difficult and painful to admit that you don't have the answers or you don't know what to do. Or especially when, like, you've been following Jesus for a really, really long time, it's hard to admit, yeah, I don't know how to do that. Or I haven't done that well. I've done it the same way for 20 years, and maybe there's a better way. And many times throughout the Gospels, the disciples, they get it wrong, but that's not because they're dumb. It's because their culture had things so ingrained in them that it just was so weird to see Jesus do it a different way. Like, they had been taught, this is what the Messiah is going to look like. And Jesus didn't really look like that picture. And so they were very confused. Not because they didn't know the Old Testament, not because they were dumb. It was just because they had to unlearn and relearn what God's kingdom was going to look like. And so Jesus offers that same opportunity to learn to all of us, to be his disciples and relearn the lessons that we need. So what does that mean for us? How do we do that? Well, few skills. Here's a few skills we need. The first is to be open-minded towards Scripture. Be open-minded towards Scripture. And the key here is don't make Scripture say what you think it should say. Like, you got to be careful about that. When I was in Bible college and seminary, a really important phrase that we learned is author's intended meaning, AIM. There's your nice little, you know, acronym, AIM. And what that means is that when you interpret Scripture, you're trying to figure out what is the author of that Bible book trying to communicate to his original audience. And so that means you've got to study, well, what did those words mean? What was the history and the culture like back then? What might be going on? Because sometimes, because we have just learned so many things from our culture, we tend to think, oh, maybe that's what that passage means. It's like, no, we got to get back to what it meant then so we can understand how it means today, how we can apply it. So first, you've got to be open-minded towards Scripture. Second, you have to be teachable. You have to be teachable. You have to be able to be taught, because that's what it means to be a disciple. And so none of us should ever reach a point where we say, I've arrived. I've got it all figured out. I know all of the answers. I know how to do this. I'm an expert. We need to continue to be teachable, because maybe one way you've learned to do it is not the only way. Or it may not even be the only right way. And especially as we go through life transitions and things change and everything we've known is different, you have to be willing to relearn. And that's hard. That's hard to do. But we need to be teachable. And then lastly, we need to ask for help. We need to ask for help. Because we are always learning. We are always growing. And it's so important to know that God isn't mad at Israel in these stories. He's just trying to teach them. I think sometimes we're afraid to admit that we don't know what to do or we don't have the answers and we're not sure because we're afraid we're just going to get in trouble. Like, God is going to be really upset with us and disappointed and angry, and so we don't ask for help, but we need to ask for help. Sometimes we've got to ask for help from each other. Like, hey, I need help learning how to pray. I need help learning how to read the Bible. I need help learning how to serve or how to use my gifts or how to faithfully follow Jesus with my family. And so in all of these things, be willing to just put your hand and say, hey, I need some help. I don't know what exactly to do here. And let Jesus and others teach you, because we're all disciples of Jesus. None of us ever stop being disciples. Jesus is the only one who's called teacher and master. And so what Jesus does is he brings those false narratives out of you, and he gives you the true narrative that you need. And that narrative is the gospel. And the gospel begins with us rejecting God and falling into sin. And it includes how God worked throughout history to bring Jesus to us and teach us how to live and what his kingdom is like. And then by Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, we can be forgiven of our sin. But that also means that when we follow Christ, we step into God's story. We get to be a part of this biblical story that we read about. We get to be part of these characters. These are our stories. This is our heritage. This is our family tree. And so the gospel narrative, yes, it changes your eternity, but it also changes your now. It changes the labels that have been put on you or that you've put on yourself. It changes what you think you can do. It changes your perspective of a situation. It takes an opportunity where you're in the desert and you have no water, and instead of saying, we're all going to die of thirst, it's like, well, I wonder what God's going to do. Maybe just over that next rock, there's an oasis. Or when you're in the storm and the boat seems like it's going to sink, you just know, Jesus wouldn't let me drown. How's he going to get me out of this one? It changes everything. And so the narrative that Jesus brings to us is to give us life to the fullest. And that's the one that we can accept. So when you leave everything you've ever known, and when you begin to follow Jesus, you really do leave everything you've ever known. The old rules, the old ways, the ways you used to live and act, that's the old you. Now it's the new you. And there's a new story that God wants to write. So when you leave everything you've ever known, God will strip away what you knew and form in you what you need to know. He'll take those old lessons of anger or how to manipulate people or how to get what you want, and he will use teachable moments to show you how to be a servant, how to pray for your enemies, how to love your neighbors as yourself. He'll teach you how to go to him and expect things from him instead of just trusting in your own power. And for Israel, that meant all they've known for 430 years is Egypt. And now God's going to build in them, this is what it means to be my people and my nation. And for us as disciples of Jesus, we are always learning what it means to be citizens in God's kingdom. So keep learning. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for the gift of your son Jesus. I thank you so much for showing us by what you've done and what you continue to do, what it's like to live in your kingdom. And God, I pray through your Holy Spirit right now that the narratives that we have, those stories that maybe we're aware of them or maybe they're just deeply ingrained in us, that try to tell us how to act or how to think or how to react or how to behave, I pray that through your Holy Spirit you would shine a light into those places. Show us where those stories are false. Show us where those narratives are untrue about the kind of people we are. And instead, help to replace those with your stories. Stories of how a shepherd leaves the 99 for the one. Stories of how a small mustard seed grew and became great. Stories of how a young man destined to be king waited his turn, even when terrible things were being done to him. Stories of how a prophet who felt alone in the world was reminded that he was never alone. Stories of how, when everybody wanted an army and a mighty king, you sent a baby in a manger and a carpenter. And instead of raising an army, he died on a cross. So help all of us step into that story that you've been writing, that you are our warrior. You are a servant. You are the king. You are the Lord. You are our Savior. So, Father, please invite us into that story today. It's in your name I pray. Amen.